This morning I began teaching the new members class during our Sunday school hour, and one of the very things we touched on, one of the things that I love about the church as the Bible describes it, is the church is connected from today through eternity to all those who have trusted in the Lord, that we are all pursuing the same God, that we are all empowered by the same Spirit, and that the word that we are teaching from today is the very same word that saints taught 500 years ago and 1,000 years ago and 1,500 years ago. And I love that we were just able to sing about that percussive sound of the saints lifting up praise and glory to our Savior throughout the ages, that we can know that people like you and me have been praising this same God and doing it in the ways that we're going to be doing it today for centuries and generations. And it is a blessing to set aside this idea that we must be, as a church, be innovative or catchy, or that we must find new and exciting ways to do what God has taught us to do the way He called us to do it for centuries. It is better for us to grab a hold of that faith that has been once and for all revealed to the saints and to practice worshiping God the way that He has called us and taught us to do so. So what a joy to be able to gather together as the saints today in much the same way as saints have been doing it for hundreds of years, and to experience the same kind of encouragement and comforts of knowing that the God we serve is a God who loves to see us worship like this together. We are in Romans chapter 5, so if you've got your Bible and you'd like to open up, we're going to begin this chapter today reading the first five verses. We won't make it through all five verses this morning, but I'm going to read them because they actually act as one unit of thought. We'll finish this up the next time I'm in the pulpit. But let's read chapter 5 of Romans, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray and thank God for our time in the Word together this morning? Lord Jesus, we are humbled to know that You love us to such a degree that You would give us this great word, this declaration of Your will, that You would teach us who we are through this scripture. Many times who we are is different than what we think we are, Lord. So expose any misconceptions or lies that we have come to believe about ourselves. But more importantly, God, we need to see You clearly. And so help us, Lord, to see Christ in this text and to understand that He is the foundation for every true joy that we have. Let us, God, rejoice in the perfect work that He has done, in the completion and the victory of His perfect obedience to You, and the completion, the victory of His triumph over our great enemy, death and sin. We praise You for all that You plan to do as we study these things together. Please give us insight through Your Spirit, God. Help us to know You well in the ways that You've designed us to know You. In Jesus' name, amen. Justification is front and center for all that Paul has written since chapter 3, verse 20 in this beautiful book of Romans. In Romans 3:26, God was described as both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He Himself is perfectly good, without any flaw. And He alone has the power to make that which was at one time defiled and guilty both pure and righteous. That is what He is doing when He saves sinners like us. Because justification is God's work, the redeemed cannot boast. And furthermore, it is God's freedom and prerogative to save sinners from all kinds of men. So neither Jew nor Gentile can boast in whatever heritage they have, but only in the saving work that Jesus has done in their lives to make them new and to connect them to His eternal people. God's work of justification is not an innovative idea, as both Abraham and David had testified of this salvation by grace and are considered righteous not because of their own work, but because their faith was fixed on Yahweh's ability and willingness to save His people. So Paul draws from their witness in Romans 4, and so the Scriptures testify to the salvation that Jesus came to bring. Now Paul invites those whose faith is in Jesus Christ to meditate on the ways that they are changed and impacted by this radical newness of status before the Lord. And so a brief outline of these five verses. Since we have been justified by faith, we will look at the ways that God has impacted us with this new status before Him. Since we've been justified by faith, one, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we have access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Thirdly, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And fourthly, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that God is even using our suffering to refine us and to build Christ-like character into His people. Now, this initial section of the chapter provides a kind of progression for us that will help us to understand the fruit that the Holy Spirit can produce and will produce through life's negative circumstances. We're going to see suffering that's going to lead to endurance. We're going to see endurance that gives us character. We're going to see how character builds hope in us, a hope which does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And we're not going to have enough time to tackle this entire list today, but it is my intention to help us lay hold of the first three of these fruits of justification. And we will then return to the fourth when I preach again in Romans in 2 weeks. So this first beautiful gift that is given to us as a result of our justification. Verse 1 declares that those who have been justified by faith have been granted peace with God. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace can be incredibly elusive to the mind of a man who lives his life apart from God. Don't we have evidence of that throughout our culture? The proliferation of mental health issues in our society is worse than it has ever been. Anxiety, panic attacks that grip individuals and paralyze them from functioning in the world, and also the physical complications that flow out of such stress and anxiety, things like high blood pressure and ulcers, weight gain and dissatisfaction and depression. We see this all throughout societies today. The widespread use of chemical depressants to produce synthetic kinds of peace, such as drunkenness and the use of marijuana and painkillers. Pharma is always scrambling to try to invent new ways to try to give us a solution for this lack of peace that man apart from God experiences day in and day out. Those who are struggling to find some kind of solace in life will pay handsomely to secure a new solution to their heartache and their insecurity. The fixation that man has with every terrible thing that may or may not go wrong in the future is evident in the news that we receive every single day that relays to us wars and rumors of wars and every crisis that we have to be consumed with day in and day out that feeds this lack of peace in the heart of man. And even for those who, through great effort, have achieved something like true peace in their life, there always seems to be lurking just on the edge of what we can see, just out of the reach of our vision, the very real possibility that peace, which is nothing more than a house of cards that we've managed to patch together for ourselves, might come crashing down at any moment. This, of course, is the trial and tribulation of those who seek peace apart from the Lord God. There is no shortage of the mindset that encourages us in this lost world. Enjoy whatever peace you can grab a hold of while you can, because nothing lasts forever. But I am grateful that the God we worship today might have something to say about that, right? It is our natural inclination to think of peace in the most local of ways. What I mean by that is we look at our lack of peace and we try to find reasons for it, and we typically tie it to whatever circumstance we are dealing with in the moment, whatever hardship is causing us to not have the thing we think we need to be happy. We seek to find solutions for those local issues, and we do everything in our power to undo whatever is stressing us out. But in reality, the lack of peace that man often suffers through on earth is rooted in the lack of peace that fallen man has with God. It's not about those situations that are local to us, that are going on right in front of us, but it actually is tied back to a foundational problem. That man, apart from Christ, is at war with God. The important theologian of the 4th century, Augustine of Hippo, encapsulated this dilemma in his important work entitled Confessions. And he said there, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. And yet Paul is declaring to believers here in chapter 5 of Romans that one of the great fruit of this faith that brings us to justifying grace is the fact that because our debt has been paid in full, we are now legitimately at peace with God. We are not to take this statement that to mean that life is always going to be tranquil for the Christian. Paul won't allow us to make this mistake, as he almost immediately reminds Christians in verse 3 that suffering is a very real part of our calling as well. And we can actually rejoice in the struggles of our suffering, since we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We should be very clear-minded about the fact that we are in a struggle as Christians, that spiritual warfare is happening all about us, even within us. But the peace that the believer has is a very specific and important peace, a peace that, so long as you are at peace in that one critical facet of your life, all the other conflicts that you might encounter as far as the struggles of life and the things that hurt us or cause us fear, all those other encounters are far more manageable and endurable when this foundation of peace with God has been laid for us. And so we would be wise to live in such a way that peace with God clearly functions as the peace of greatest priority in our lives. That Paul would point out that we now have peace with God is all the more significant in light of the fact that fallen man is in such rebellion against their Creator. Do people know that they are in rebellion against God? Sadly, I think many are deceived into thinking that they are not. One of the most heinously effective lies that the devil has managed to hoist upon the world is this false idea that God is generally pleased with man, and then you have to do something radically wicked to elicit any kind of judgment from him. Can you see how that widely accepted lie has contributed to a widespread apathy about God? I can't tell you how many people who I've tried to share the gospel with, I've tried to show them their need for Christ, listened patiently, they humored me as I shared about Jesus and their need for him, and then they responded with something along the lines of, I really appreciate you sharing that with me, but you know what? God and I are good. We have an understanding. And I have to respond, but that's not what he says about your relationship to him in his word. And I would encourage you, friend, to think about the fact that God declares to us in his word that if you are outside of Christ, you are not safe from the wrath of God. What Satan would gladly keep hidden is the fact that every man since Adam has by default been born into rebellion and is in great animosity with God. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. That means that every one of us is guilty of breaking the laws of God. And what does 1 John 3:4 tells us? It tells us that everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness, according to John. And what is rebellion except refusal to heed the laws of those who are in charge? Our God has declared to man how he is to live. And those who ignore those declarations, those who live in a way that does not coincide with God's command for man to live, are in open rebellion to him. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Not just the displeasure of God, friends, the wrath of God. Now, I know that when I was young and I would get into trouble from time to time, I would feel the wrath of my parents. And it usually involved a belt-shaped item going across my backside. And I hated that wrath. I came to be very careful about what I said and where I stepped because I did not want to get myself under the wrath of my earthly parents. But how much more serious is it, friends, to be under the wrath of a God who has the jurisdiction to judge your very soul? Understand, you don't have to feel angry and hostile about God for God to feel angry and hostile about you. Think about that, especially if you're sitting here today and your faith and trust is not in Jesus Christ. If your sins are not covered by the work of the Son of God, then God's wrath is currently directed towards you. Apart from Christ, you are not precious to Him. You are a hateful rebel to the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't have to stay that way. There is still hope for you. But we must understand the seriousness of our averse heart that refuses to do the things that God calls us to do. Now, you may argue, you know, I'm not a hardcore Christian. I'm not a Bible thumper, but I don't have any animosity at all towards God. He just doesn't really factor into my life. And I would respond like this. A life lived without any appreciation or obedience to God is a life of hatred towards God. Let me say that again. A life that is lived without any appreciation or obedience to God is a life of hatred towards God. If Jesus does not receive your worship, then your actions declare loud and clear that you are living in active rebellion against Him. And your actions tell the truth about your hostility towards God. You might smile at Him, but in your heart, you are opposed to Him. Think of it like this. One of my very favorite actors is a man named Denzel Washington. He's a really good actor. I mean, he convinces me that he's going through the thing that the script tells him to pretend like he's going through, okay? I admire a lot of the work that he's done. I'm impressed at how convincing he can be. He really sells it for me. But I don't have any posters of Denzel Washington up in my room. I don't pay any tribute to Denzel Washington. I've not named any of my kids Denzel or Washington. In fact, Denzel doesn't factor into my life very much at all unless a TV happens to be playing one of his movies. And that is fine. I don't hate the man. I don't have any animosity towards him, but I don't worship him. He just doesn't have much of anything to do with me on a day-to-day basis, or me with him, really. He lives his life not even knowing that Nick Neves exists. But if I were to treat my own father the way that I treat Denzel Washington, that would say something, wouldn't it? If I didn't think much of my dad at all, if I made no effort to honor him, in practical ways, if I wasn't regularly trying to keep up with what was going on in his life, if I essentially lived as if my dad did not exist, that would be hateful to my dad. That would be extremely disrespectful to him. Why? Because of what he should mean to me. He helped to give me life. He taught me so much about living, about surviving in this world. He worked hard to provide for my needs as a child. And even if he hadn't, then God himself has commanded me to honor that man that I call dad and to give him respect. Do you see now why a person who just lives their life as if God is not there cannot claim to be fine with God? They are actively disrespecting their own creator because it is God who gives life. It is God who deserves worship. It is God who governs morality and has every right to make demands over the people that he has made. So we cannot just disregard God. Man's ambivalence to the Creator is nothing short of hatred and is worthy of judgment. The church, therefore, has a responsibility to teach this lost world the truth. If it is such a common lie that God is generally okay with everyone as long as you don't murder anyone and as long as you're not an extortionist or you do the sins that today are considered the most heinous, then you're fine. If that's what the world believes, then the church of God that knows the truth has a responsibility to preach that truth. The lost world won't know about their hatred for God if the truth about sin is not preached to them. And sadly, in many places, it is not, which contributes to the proliferation of this ignorance. This serious situation that most people find themselves in, and they don't even realize that the wrath of God is pointed at them. I was supposed to be called for jury duty just recently, and I forgot to do it. I didn't call in. You are being preached to by a criminal today. It was a mistake. I shouldn't have done that. But I tell you that I don't go to sleep at night hoping that the Secret Service will not bust down my door and haul me away in my PJs because I didn't call in for jury duty. That's not a fear that I have. But woe to us if we think about the laws of God in the same way. And just about universally, the lost sinner does not think about the laws of God in the right way. They do not see their violation of God's command as worthy of the punishment of death and judgment. In Psalm 7:11, God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. That's the New King James Version. Luke 12, verses 4 through 5, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Unbeliever, if you are here today and your trust is not in Jesus, I can understand why you would think of your rebellion as a small thing. You live in a world that is fully committed to making the precepts of Almighty God seem like they don't really matter. Personal preferences lifted up to lofty standards, as if it is the greatest sin in the world if someone keeps you from anything that you want to do. You hear that every day, and so I understand why you would take God lightly. But I beg you to understand this. The attitude of entitlement that the world has taught you to embrace is not right. And the consequences of thinking of your sin as a minor infraction against God, that he will hardly even notice, they're potentially devastating for you. You need peace with Almighty God. You need the love of God that only comes through Jesus Christ. But those who have trusted in Jesus, those who have trusted in the work that Christ did, can sit here today with a sense of genuine relief and calm, knowing that peace has been won for them between them and God. The hostility that used to define the relationship they had between God is completely laid to rest in the work of Jesus Christ. Justification makes us guilt-free, and with no guilt, we can be at peace with God, who is the custodian of truth and justice. This peace that comes to us through the triumph of Christ Jesus is the first of four benefits. Because the believer trusts in the work that Jesus has done, the believer knows that all of his failings will not disqualify him from seeing the love that God has to give. And it is a love that is greater than anything this world has to offer you, friend. Whatever temporary peace, whatever small satisfaction you can gain from the physical things this world has to offer cannot hold a candle to the joy of being near to the God of might and grace, the God who knows truth and declares truth in this world. You can know him through Christ, but you cannot know him apart from Christ. Praise be to God that he gives us peace with him through Jesus. And the second truth that flows out of this justification that comes only through faith is that now we have peace with God. We also have access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. Access means that what was formerly unavailable to us is now at our fingertips. Those who do not experience the peace that is described in verse 1 do not have access to this amazing grace. One of my hobbies is cars. I love cars. I love race cars. And my favorite place to watch a race is Laguna Seca Raceway. There's a lot of different reasons why I find that place a wonderful place to visit. It's in Monterey Bay, so the drive to get there is pretty. It's out by the ocean, so you get to smell that ocean air. There's usually really good weather there on the coast. But the thing I like about Laguna Seca Raceway is that the pit row where all of the cars come to park is completely all access. You can walk right up to the clubhouse where these different race teams are making preparations and dialing in their cars. The race car drivers are usually sitting there just willing to talk to people. That all access pass makes the experience of going to a race all the sweeter. But it doesn't compare at all to the sweetness of having access to the King of creation, to the God of all the universe. Through prayer, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ have an audience with the Lord God. We can seek him and find him because he desires for us to be near to him. We might have expected Paul to say that now we have access to God through this faith, and that is, of course, also true. Ephesians 2:18 says, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." We have access through prayer. We have access to the truth. Being filled with the Spirit, we're no longer blinded to the things that the Scripture has to reveal about who God is. The person who's in rebellion to God can read the things of the scripture. They can get some logical understanding of what it means. But to know it in a saving way, to know the joy of the truth that God has sent his son Jesus Christ, is something that only can really be grasped by those who are filled with the Spirit. When you are in Christ, you have access to the resources of Christ's kingdom. And the cattle in a thousand hills belong to the Lord. There is nothing that we lack when we have Christ, for Christ has all. And we have access to a birthright that includes with it an inheritance that is being preserved in heaven by the mighty hand of God, says 1 Peter 1. But what Paul is specifically singling out here is that through faith, we have access to a specific element of this relationship with God. We have access to God's grace. This corresponds to the peace that we now have with God, that first benefit of faith, because it's talking about the state of being in, a state of being in which Christians are receiving unearned gifts from the Father rather than the wrath that they had earned through violating God's law. Every man being born of the line of Adam, the first man, is born with a heart that rebels against God. We naturally do what is wrong. We naturally run away from the authority that God has given. But when God saves a man or a woman, the Holy Spirit changes the mind of that individual. And the sin that we used to desire, the sin that we used to try to preserve for ourselves at all cost, starts to become to us like a rotting corpse. It becomes disgusting. It becomes repulsive. And we hate to have that sin in our lives now because the Lord God has made a change in us. Our heart now wants to love the things that God loves. And so God is making this transformational power change us from the inside out. This peace that has been given to us is not something that we earn from him. He doesn't save those who obey him better than everybody else does. He simply saves those who could not save themselves when he chooses to save on their behalf. And so we receive, through salvation, an unearned gift, a grace that we could never afford, that God blesses us simply to give himself glory and to give us the joy of knowing him. And we, as Christians, get to stand in this grace. You see, this grace is formal. It is covenantal. It's covenantal. That means that God is not currently feeling generous and may at some later date change his mind. So right now you're getting some grace, but maybe not tomorrow. That's not the kind of grace we're talking about here. We're talking about a covenantal grace. His attitude towards Christians is not, I'm going to give you a little grace on this one. We'll see how you do moving forward. No, he has established this state of grace as the better destiny for those who are determined that he is determined to redeem. And it is a promise to them, a promise that we can stand in, a promise that we can count on. There's a simple hymn I remember singing in the early days of my conversion. And as a young Christian, I remember feeling just incredibly guilty at times when I would come to church, because it was hard for me to believe that God would just save me for nothing. You know, I live in a world, and so do you, where everybody wants something for everything that they give to you. And so to see this pure and holy God who deserves so much from us, giving to us so lavishly, as a young Christian, I struggled with that. I couldn't see how it would be possible that God would just give to me and that it wouldn't be based on what I gave back to him. And there was a simple hymn that I remember singing as a young guy that really ministered to my heart, and it's called Grace That Is Greater Than All My Sin. And the refrain of this hymn says, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all of our sin. So as a young Christian, as I struggled to believe, I would sing that chorus in my own head and remember that my good standing with God was not because I deserved it, but it was because of this wonderful and immeasurably free gift that God had given to me. Those who are at peace with God now have the blessing of knowing that we get to stand on the promises that God has declared from this point forward. You don't get judgment from me, Christian. You get grace. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And you see what this is building towards. This is building towards what Paul really wants us to grab a hold of, friends. that those who have been saved in this way have every reason to rejoice, every reason to have gladness of heart. And so the third fruit that Paul describes to us here in the beginning of chapter 5 is that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Hope, by its very nature, looks forward, doesn't it? It looks ahead to the future. It considers what is to come. And the fact that God has promised great things to those who stand in grace by way of faith means that the redeemed have every reason to have a positive outlook regarding the future. And we might take a second and think about this for ourselves. Are Christians considered a hopeful people in this world? You know, we definitely have cause for concerns. There are people that we love that don't know the Lord yet. The souls of those around us are often lost. We have concerns about the glory of God and image bearers. The proliferation of sin and deceit is a concern to our hearts. And we will see clearly next week that the believer is not immune to suffering and hardship ourselves. But shouldn't our disposition stand apart as different and unique from those who do not have the same kind of hope that we get to enjoy, friends? What is conventional hope? And why is Paul talking about something significantly different here? He's not talking about the kind of hope that non-believers talk about. Conventional hope is a positivity regarding the future based on there being a high likelihood of a favorable outcome for us. So here's an illustration. Some of you have purchased a home, right? You have gone through the difficult process of buying a place to live in California. And when you buy a house, you have to be hopeful that after you sign your name 400 times on that pack of paper, about that thick, right in front of that notary, all right, that you're going to have the funds in the foreseeable future to make good on the promise that you've just made to slowly, slowly, slowly pay off that loan. Is your job stable enough? Will it pay enough? Is your health going to allow you to continue to do that job? Is the company that you work for going to last? And if you're unrealistic about your hopes to pay off the loan, the bank's not going to let you have that money, because they want to be sure that they're going to get that money back from you one day, with interest, of course. And so there needs to be a hope that the likelihood of you paying off that house is going to come to pass. That's conventional hope. A gamble of sorts, a calculated gamble that is based on the likelihood of a favorable outcome. But this hope based on probability is not what Paul is talking about here. Not exactly. Our hope is different than the hope that the world experiences, because the reason that we have for hope is so much superior than the typical reasons that people have to hold on to hope in this life, in as much as the source of our hope is infinitely more trustworthy. In describing the foundation of our hope, Paul identifies the glory of God as the prime factor in eliminating our doubts and making our outlook sure and positive. When we consider the strongest aspects of what Paul writes concerning this idea of God's glory, there really are two angles to this foundation for hope. How does God's glory give us reason for an imperishable hope? First of all, is the fact that God's personal glory is sure and steadfast. His personal glory, it will never fade. Our expectations are unwavering because we know that God intends to glorify himself through his covenant people, and nothing can rob him of his glory. God, to be sure, has always been glorious. In fact, he did not need to make you and I to glorify himself. He was perfectly fine in his glory before we were made. His personal purity and perfection of character, his creative ability and artistry, the very way that he reveals himself to us all speak loudly of his power. The word of God that he has given to us is a testimony of his glorious sovereign ability to make his own will come to pass. But of all the evidences that we could draw from that show us that this God is trustworthy, that would work to fortify our confidence in God's glory, we have not seen a more powerful cause for hope than what we see in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at what Jesus says in John 17, verses 1 through 5. Jesus here is with his disciples, and he is readying them for the passion events that are about to unfold. And he says in chapter 17, verse 1, he says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes up to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. It's telling that Jesus, in preparing his men, his disciples, to go through one of the most difficult crises of their life, what does he point them to? He points them to the glory of God. And he points them to that glory because in the resurrection, they're about to see it more loud and clear than they've ever seen it before. Jesus is preparing himself and his disciples to pay witness to the greatest display of God's power and sovereignty that he has ever blessed men's eyes to see. And as Jesus lifts up this prayer on the night in which Judas Iscariot would soon betray him, Jesus makes it abundantly clear that the triune God is about to pull back the curtain in a way. He's about to reveal an outstanding aspect of exactly why his people have reason to trust in him. It is here in the crucifixion and in the resurrection of Jesus that we see the undeniable divinity of Jesus on display. As he draws nearer to the fateful hour of the cross, Jesus faces great suffering with confidence. He sees that he's about to die, but he goes forward with composure. He does not beg or grovel to those who lay hands on him, as if his accusers somehow hold an advantage over him. He makes no effort to defend himself against their false claims that Jesus is a sinner or that he is somehow worthy of execution, because Jesus knows his own heart. He knows that his love for the Father is genuine and that his actions have never fallen short of reflecting his love and commitment to the Father. Jesus has not just made a solid effort at keeping the law. He has literally and perfectly fulfilled every single jot and tittle of the law of God. The most minute demand that God has made upon man, Jesus has walked in that. And before the only judge that matters, Jesus knows that he stands as innocent. So too does Jesus understand that in order for his righteousness to be credited to those chosen people that he intends to save, it was necessary for the penalty of their collective sin to be paid for. And he was the one to pay it. He would need to die a sinner's death in order to give sinners his personal righteousness. And so he makes no effort to spare himself the gruesome execution that waited for him on that hill at Calvary. So he makes his way to his judgment with confidence, knowing full well that it is not his sin that will be punished upon his shoulders by the high priests and the centurions. It is the sin of those he loves, the sin of the elect, the failures of those whom the Father has given to Jesus as a love gift. And to save them, he is willing to suffer. It is here, first at the cross, but in an even fuller sense at the empty tomb, that God's, quote, greatest enemies, sin and death, are revealed to be far from worthy adversaries to the king. They cannot hold a candle to him. They cannot compare to his strength. Not the tiniest bit of God's glory is hindered by the greatest of their efforts. In fact, the best of their coordinated attempts to foil God's plan for redemption play right into that very plan and only work to illustrate with greater clarity and wonder just how perfectly God is orchestrating the redemption of his people and how that redemption declares the sovereign love of a holy and an upright God. And when we consider just how precisely Jesus accomplishes the will of the one who sent him, when we call to mind the prophecies that are brought forth by those who delivered the scriptures sometimes hundreds of years prior to Jesus and his triumphant work, we see that God in his glory was able to orchestrate both time and space to work through the actions of countless numbers of otherwise free individuals to make sure that it all worked together to make Jesus the propitiation for our sin. The hope that Christians have for their future is thereby galvanized into a rock-solid surety. In the garden, when man first sinned, God had declared that the seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent. The serpent whose master plan was to rob God of the image bearers who were designed from the beginning to give glory to him. And here is Jesus, the seed of woman, defeating his enemy's designs by securing the forgiveness of every single man and woman whom he had chosen as his special people. This Jesus had been born a descendant of Abraham, just as it had been prophesied. He had been born the father of many nations. He had been born of the line of David, who had been promised a successor to the throne, who would reign forever and never be displaced from his authority. And his resurrection trumpeted that Satan had indeed been crushed under the heel of God's Son. Even the tiniest of details surrounding the apprehension of Christ, his slanderous prosecution before unjust courts, and his resurrection from the grave all represent the fulfillment of prophetic sign after prophetic sign that had been recorded by the servants of God and were given to the Israelites as a deposit of truth. He was betrayed by a holy kiss, just as Psalm 41:9 said that he would be. His closest allies abandoned him, for he was indeed a man of sorrows and acquainted with much grief, Isaiah 53:3. By his stripes, the people of God were being healed, Isaiah 53:5. Their real sins experiencing the wrath of God, which they had earned, but for which Jesus was paying in their place. Though he suffered greatly, not a bone of his body was broken, as Psalm 34:20 was prophesying to us. And when they had all but destroyed him, the Roman soldiers responsible for his execution cast lots for his clothing. Psalms 22:18 said it would happen hundreds of years before it did. By being hung on a tree of sorts, that cross of Calvary, Jesus had lived out the sad reality of Deuteronomy 21:23. Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. He became a curse for us to release us from the curse of Adam's sin and rebellion. And of course, Jesus, as the greatest prophet, had declared that even though his adversaries might tear down the temple of his own body, that he would display his incomparable power by building it back up on the third day. And the Sunday following his crucifixion, Jesus walked undefeated out of the tomb as a fulfillment of those very words. And the men who were privileged to witness the evidence of that resurrection would promptly set aside everything in their lives and risk their own personal health and well-being to make sure that the world knew that indeed Jesus had conquered sin and death and that Satan was defeated because God's people had been redeemed. Amen. Jesus Christ is the triumphant, risen King of glory. There is no enemy left to conquer, and those who hope in him have unshaking confidence that his promises to us will certainly be kept. It almost doesn't even qualify as hope anymore because we're so sure that Christ has won the day. And this assurance is exactly why we have such confidence and peace in God, because God is glorious. And there is a second aspect of glory. It's the reason why we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, first and foremost because he is glorious and he will indeed keep his promises. But secondly, because one of his promises to us includes glory as well. According to the scripture, there is a glorification that God's people will experience when our time here on earth has come to completion. Romans 8, verses 29 to 30 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." The order salutis, this order of salvation that Scripture describes to us, does not end with our redemption, but carries on further to greater manifestations of God's redeeming power in our lives. And part of God's plan to exalt himself through the image bearers of mankind includes giving them a reflection of his glory by glorifying them in such a way that they can bear that image in purity, the way that God always intended man to do so. John 17:22 through 23, "The glory that you have given me," Jesus prays, "I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, and I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." And so there is a glory that awaits those of us who walk through this life now, who will, as we learn next time, have to suffer trial, have to endure hardship, and yet there is a glory in store for us that we look forward to. Remember, hope points to what? It points to what is to come. And so the same prophetic power that guaranteed Jesus would conquer death on the third day also guarantees that the elect of God will one day shed the temporary and imperfect physical bodies that we used to walk this earth in, in exchange for glorified versions of the same bodies that upon their resurrection will be united with our souls forever and made it possible to dwell with God in the new heavens and the new earth. Because God has said it, we can believe that it will come to pass. And the promise assures us that we will sin no more in that glorified state. The promise indicates that just as Jesus has defeated sin, so shall we reap the benefits of that victory by being made able to dwell alongside our captain forever in a body like his. A body that will not be diminished. A body that cannot be hindered. A body that will not be fooled by sin and its temptations. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23 says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And it's speaking there of those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. All those who are trusting the Son look forward to this blessed inheritance. Verse 23, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and that at his coming, those who belong to Christ." This, Christian, is your inheritance. And it has been promised to you by a God who has never and will never break a promise. Lay hold of that hope that is yours in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in the hope of the glory of your God. Though the earthly vessel that you have now, this body that is subject to sickness and fatigue and temptation, is an imperfect vessel, it is not the final vessel that you have been promised. And as sure as the sun will rise in the east tomorrow morning, your unstoppable God will one day give you a better body that you long for. And he will match it with a heart and a mind that has been redeemed so completely that sin won't ever be a desire of yours again. And so we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, friends. One, his personal glory, especially as it was displayed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which undeniably equals defeat for his enemies and triumph for his people, as his prophecies declared it would be. And then secondly, we rejoice in the promise of a future glory for Christians, that those who walk by faith will one day experience a new state of being that is completely purged of the sin that so hinders us and limits our ability to worship the living God today. Can you see how vital faith is to hoping in the glory of God? What a blessing that God has given us the faith that we need to lay a hold of this promise. Our hope is founded not on a possibility that these things are true and will come to pass, not on a probability, but on a promise that they will absolutely happen the way that God has ordained them to happen. So Christian, do not rest your hope on any foundation other than this one. As you wait, I encourage you, rejoice, serve, and rejoice. Pray and rejoice. As we will see next time when we advance to verse 4, even suffer and rejoice. For the God of your salvation is a mighty and holy God, and his love is for you. It's almost 10 years now that our brother R.C. Sproul, a Presbyterian who did his ministry mostly in Florida, went to be with the Lord. He's one of many men that God has put into my life that I've never met, but I've gotten the chance to read and be exposed to their ministry. Sproul was a man of great courage. He poured himself into knowing God and into making God known. He was willing to fight any controversy that sprung up before him. He was unwilling to compromise on biblical truth. He had a nationally syndicated radio show called Renewing Your Mind that helped many people who were just seeking to grow in discipleship see the true way the scripture should be taught. He founded Ligonier Ministries, which has produced copious amounts of discipleship materials, including the excellent daily devotional titled Table Talk. Many of you have been blessed by that. But even though R.C. Sproul has such an incredible mind and could communicate deep truths like very few preachers that I've ever heard, perhaps the thing that impacted me most about the man was his utter joy for Christ. Sproul undeniably rejoiced in the glory of God. And it was not a forced joy or a joy that said, you know, people have, they expect me to be happy, and so I got to put on a big smile and then people will tune in and listen to me preach. It wasn't like that at all. We've all seen that kind of plastic happiness before. And those who watched R.C.'s life likely universally agree that R.C.'s joy wasn't fabricated or counterfeited. It was entirely sincere. And it flowed out of God's saving love for R.C. I want to appreciate God like that man appreciated God and does now. He passed away in 2014, and I remember being quite sad for Christianity in the English-speaking world at his loss. But I also remember thinking to myself, death is maybe the only thing that could make that man more joyful. Because death to R.C. meant being in the presence of the one that he had spent his life serving and worshiping and adoring and trusting in faith. And now R.C. worships our God, unhindered by sin, having a faith that is not faith anymore, but is sight, because he's been glorified. And brothers and sisters, if your hope is in the Lord God, perhaps you needed to be encouraged today to remember that the promises of God are not like the promises of man. His yes is yes, and his no is no. And if Christ is for you, who can be against you? Rejoice in the glory of God. Father, we praise you and thank you for the ways that you encourage our hearts, but also in the ways that you challenge us and help us to see that sanctification, that middle operation of the Spirit, is ever at work in us to make us less foolish and less susceptible to the voices that we hear around us that are not proclaiming your truth, God. Continue to make us new and to help us to have a cleaner, purer picture of your Son, Jesus Christ. May our hope be rooted fully in the glory of God. May we realize that those things that you have told us will come to pass most certainly will. And I pray, Lord God, that any time that something would enter into our life that might hinder us from trusting and rejoicing in the Lord God, that your word would dispel it for us. Help us to trust your scripture as the revelation of your perfect will, and help us to obey the things within it, God, knowing that we could never do so if it wasn't for your help. We praise you for that help, for the glory that it brings you to see your children worshiping you in Jesus' name.